Greet you all this morning in the name of Christ. It's good to see each of you here. Seems like there's quite a few visiting, and we are grateful that you've joined us. Mr. Dave, it's good to see you here especially, and supporting your friend Landon. Appreciate that. Mr. Dave and I have developed a friendship over the years and met quite frequently for several years, once a month, and so, yeah, it's been good. I'd like to invite you to look at the text this morning, John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and it reads like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is how the Apostle John describes the beginning of all things. Before time or space, the pre-existent God lived in eternal communion with himself. John introduces Jesus Christ as the Word, and it says that the Word was God. He introduces him as God, but also existing before creation in unity with God. This passage starts at creation when it says, in the beginning, referencing creation, and it contemplates eternity. Eternity past. And the triune God is where life with God finds its origin. The Word was with God. And I just want to let that soak in for a little bit. I don't know if your minds can comprehend that or not. I find it difficult. One of the enduring paradoxes of the Christian faith is finding God existing in eternal relationship with himself. Kevin DeYoung explains it well, I think, and he says it this way, and I quote, "With a biblical understanding of the Trinity, we can say that God did not create in order to be loved, but rather created out of the overflow of the perfect love that had always existed among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whoever lived in perfect and mutual relationship and delight. Life with God is predicated on the view that relationship is at the core of the cosmos." Now, I know that sounds maybe a little wordy, but get a hold of that. God the Father with God the Son with God the Holy Spirit. Does that come as a surprise then that this triune God invites his creation, his image bearers, you and I, to participate in that relationship with them? I'm very intrigued with that. And I just want to, this morning, welcome you. And it is good to be here. I have sensed for some time that I wanted to develop a series of messages that addresses how we relate to God. And I'll probably be referencing this series as Relating to God and having numerous messages on that, and how our view of God, how our view of Him will affect how we relate to Him. We live what we believe. Our actions and our words, that is what we do and what we say, speaks to our belief system, so as Christ followers, when the Holy Spirit reveals wrong or inappropriate responses coming out from us or being produced from our lives, I can assume that it is because we have, or I have, a faulty or misguided belief system of my view of God. In other words, the choices we make in life are not birthed in a vacuum. Even responses made subconsciously flow from a reservoir of knowledge that is dictating what we do and what we say. This was brought home to me recently, several months ago, when a young man in another state contacted me and wondered if he could meet with me. We had met some years ago, probably 10 years ago, for a while, and he was just facing some more things in his life and just wondered if he could spend some time with me. So about a month ago, he flew to Indiana so that we could spend several days together. Could I have a water, please? excuse me. And what became very evident to me over the course of the couple days spending time together is that a distorted posture toward God in his life was producing fears, inhibitions, indecisions, anxiety, and yes, even what I think were some physical issues that I'm convinced are connected to how he relates to God. And by the way, I'm certainly not pointing the finger at him because he's not alone in this. Thank you, brother. He's not alone in this. I too have my share of postures that have not always bore witness to the life-giving stream of goodness that flows from the heart that is deeply and intimately connected to Jesus Christ, our Creator God. In fact, I personally have a default posture that I'm prone to slip into when I'm not up to speed. And the trouble is that my go-to tendency of relating to God results in a disconnect that frustrates and honestly makes God out to be someone who he's not, which obviously then produces a chain reaction similar to what my brother that I was sitting with was facing in his own life. And the sad part of that is that oftentimes when we do that, when we slip into those modes, that faulty premise, then it is God that oftentimes ends up getting the blame, right? He's not performing. It's not working out. Christianity is not working out. And God gets the blame. Now, before we look at several distorted postures that we want to look at, that's the title of the message, distorted postures that we're prone to use when relating to God, I want to step back a little bit and establish sort of a broad scope of what we're trying to establish in this series. And the thesis statement that I would propose sort of as a guiding principle that we want to drive home throughout these messages is that it matters which preposition governs our faith. And hopefully this will make a lot more sense with you by the time we're done with this message. It matters which preposition governs our faith. I also want to note that at some of my inspiration for this series stems from some of the writings of Sky Jathani. He has helped open my eyes to how faulty views toward God, how it distorts how we relate to him. And sometimes I struggle to know a little bit how often or when it's necessary to note sources and authors, because the fact is that very little that we share with anyone is original with ourselves. Someone, a very wise brother, informed me very early on in my pastorate that everything that we possess is our limited mind, with our limited mind, is influenced by someone else, which was very good advice to help keep a young pastor humble. And if that is the case, and by the way, I believe it is, then it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would be the greatest influence of all as I share these messages. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it or not, but our lives and all of recorded history exists between two paradises: the paradise of Eden and the paradise of the New Jerusalem. And please forgive me if these photos, my feeble attempt to try to capture a paradise, I hope this will not dissuade you to try to be at the New Jerusalem. It's pretty lame, I know. But the whole drama of Scripture begins with the Garden of Eden, and it ends with the scene of the New Jerusalem. The scene in both Genesis and Revelations reveals a world of beauty, a world of order, a world of life full of abundance that leaves humanity longing to reconnect to a paradise which we were created to experience. All of us here today, I believe, were created to experience paradise. And what's more, God's original intent for humanity was to live and to rule with him on earth. And we find this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. And I'd like to read that passage. It's a well-known script, and it reads like this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now listen to this. And the Lord God planted a garden of Eden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. God created a garden in Eden where he placed man and woman. And it was in this environment that God communed with humanity. We were created, the scripture says, in his image, so that we might live in relationship with him. And I don't know if you caught the preposition there or not. That was used twice to express the relationship that God intended to have with man. It was mentioned twice. Let me state it again. God established a garden in Eden where he placed the man and the woman, and it was in this environment that God communed with humanity. We were created in his image so that we might live in relationship with him. Eden was designed to be the collaborative environment where creator and creature work together for a common goal. The intent of God was to have Adam and Eve partner with him as representatives and agents on the earth. They were instructed to rule over the earth on the Creator's behalf and to cultivate order and beauty and abundance of Eden in every aspect of creation. This was the basis of the first command in the Bible: fill the earth and subdue it. And I find it interesting that we see a mutual intent at the closing chapters in Scripture. The revelation that was given to the Apostle John reveals history's culmination. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, it reads like this. And listen very carefully, and you can turn to it if you wish. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That was the passage, by the way, that Jonathan referenced yesterday. It was used at the wedding. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is where? With man. And he will dwell where? With them. And they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God.'" Hallelujah. I'll tell you, if that doesn't light your fire, you need to reacquaint yourself with Jesus Christ. As in the Garden of Eden, the emphasis of John's revelation in this passage is that God and humanity will dwell together in relational unity once again, untainted by the haze of sin. Just as Adam and Eve were intended to rule with God over his creation, the same purpose is reaffirmed again in several places in John's revelation. Again, we want to read a couple passages in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And it reads like this: "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest over our God.'" And let's read the last part together. "And they shall reign on the earth." Yes, they shall reign on the earth. They, who? They as in who? What? Yes, and who else? Yes, God the Father, Creator God. We will reign together. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. "They will need no lamp, light for of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." And let's read it together again. "And they will reign forever and ever." Yes, amen. I don't claim to understand how all this will unfold, but what I can tell you is for this purpose that God is created. God created man. And it is to that end in which all of history is marching. If the Bible were a script in a play, I think both the opening and the closing scene would focus on God's desire to live and rule with his people. I don't know whether you're picking up on the preposition "with" or not, but it carries significance. It really does. And I'd like to remind you again what the thesis of this series is about. It matters which preposition governs our faith. Now, as good and as pleasant as it is to talk about Eden, past, and the New Jerusalem, future, the fact is that we all recognize that all of life and recorded history exists between these two paradises. While Eden, the New Jerusalem, mark a world of beauty and of order and of abundance, we know that it is not fully our current experience. That is not fully our current experience. Oh, we might get glimpses sometimes. We might see little snippets here and there of that kind of beauty and that kind of glory and that kind of order and abundance. But much of our current condition is marked by fear and suffering. It is as if a shadow or a cloud enveloped God's creation. Have you ever stopped to think about it? How it is possible? How was it possible for Adam and Eve to go from being in a perfect environment and in perfect communion with God and to find themselves separated from Him? Can you wrap your mind around that? I can scarcely do it. It's one thing for creatures living in a sin-tainted world and environment to do so, but it's quite another thing to have someone who existed in a paradise to make that choice, and that's difficult for me to comprehend. However, James chapter 1, verse 14 sheds a little bit of light on this. It says, in James 1, 14, it says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And so let's unwrap this for just a little bit. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where it sheds some light on Adam and Eve's encounter with Satan, Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, "So when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her." Something that I'm beginning to understand about this process that oftentimes gets missed is what transpired prior to Eve picking that fruit and tasting it. What was the initial sin here? And in the past, I would have said, well, her disobedience from doing what God told them not to do. But today I would submit to you that the taking and the eating was simply a result of another greater sin. And the greater evil was when Eve allowed her heart to detach from Creator God and attaching itself to something other than God. Attaching herself to the fruit was simply the byproduct, was simply the result of having first detached herself from her Creator. Does that make sense? Detachment was the greater evil. You see, God wanted to be with them. God wanted to be with them. He wanted to rule with them, reign with them. And His desire was to do life together with them. In fact, that's still His desire today for His creation. And it is the expectation of the New Jerusalem. But the story of Genesis chapter 3 reveals our reluctance to abide by this plan. Rather than living and ruling with God, man's propensity is to do life apart from God. Scripture and Christian tradition calls this sin. Since Eden, our human capacity to relate properly with God has been severely impaired. In fact, I would suggest to you that many of our postures toward God are distorted. And the word distort means to twist or to pull out of shape. And let me just give you two illustrations to drive home the point. About 26 to 27 years ago, when we were living in northwestern Ontario, in Red Lake, I was asked by the reserve, Sandy Lake Reserve, to come up there to do a work project at their Christian Day School that was on the reserve. Sandy Lake was about, I think, around 240 kilometers from Red Lake, and of course, kilometers here doesn't mean a lot. That's about 142 miles as the crow flies from Red Lake. Takes about an hour, hour and a half or so, depending on the weather, to fly, and of course, it was only a fly-in reserve. So I obliged, and one of the local pilots, Henry Hosteller, who was a part of the Impact North mission, flew me in on a float plane, and that was at the beginning of the week sometime, and the plan was that I would do the project, and I think if I recall correctly, I was maybe laying linoleum in their school, and then he would come back later on and pick me up. Also later on, when I was finished or nearly complete, he flew back in. It was in the fall of the year, I remember, and it was just, up that far, up north that far, snow comes fairly early, and I really don't remember, which month it was, but by the time he flew in, the weather had sort of turned nasty, and I was ready to get back home. Had a family back home. And he wanted to get back home, but we were sort of waiting the weather, trying to see if we should, whether we shouldn't. And finally, Henry says, I think there's a break in the weather. Let's make a run for it. And so we did. Took off from Sandy Lake. We headed toward Red Lake. And we had been flying for about 20 minutes when all of a sudden the weather around us just closed in. And it started to snow and the clouds and and I was like, okay, fortunately we had a float plane, and so we found a lake, and we landed, and we just pulled up to shore, and we just sort of waited out. I had heard all kinds of stories about these pilots that would do overnights, because of weather, and I thought, well, maybe that's what we're here for. So anyhow, we waited for about an hour and a half or so. Finally, it sort of broke again, and we said, well, let's try it again. So we took off, and we had flown for a little while. And at one point, he said, Pakangikum is just off to our right. And Pakangikum was the reserve just north of Red Lake, I don't know the distance for sure, but it's the closest one to Red Lake. Probably still had another 40 minutes or so back to Red Lake. And we had just passed Pakangikum when all of a sudden we hit a wall of weather again that was even worse than the first time. And I remember Henry just banking the plane right away to the right, sharply to the right, and off to the right was sort of a funnel, not a funnel, but sort of a circle of clouds that was sort of open. And so we just circled around in that for several minutes. And I remembered him telling me that Pakangikum had just been off my right, so that was sort of my bearing, right? And I told, I sort of kept that as my bearing as we circled inside that circle of clouds. And at one point, a couple minutes later, I asked him, I said, so where's Pakangikum? And I thought I knew where it was. And he pointed in the completely opposite direction. And that's when I knew that, whoa, okay. I had always heard, and that's the illustration of my point, I'd often heard that one of the most dangerous things that a pilot faces in clouds and in fog is the disorientation that comes when you can't visually see land. I've heard already that they can fly upside down and not know it because there's no bearing of right side up. And so my not only was it were in that weather system there, but it was also beginning to get dark. It was late in the afternoon, of course, that time of the year, why it gets dark early, and it was beginning to cloud in, and being in the clouds there made it sort of extra dark and spooky, and my sense of comfort was that Henry was the pilot. And I'll explain that a little bit. In the north, there's a saying that says there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. And Henry was an old pilot, and that was a source of comfort to me. I'd also heard over the years that Henry was one of the best bush pilots there was. He was just a natural bush pilot. And so that sort of gave me some comfort there. But I still did a lot of praying. Lord, get us where we need to go. And so flying around in that sort of that cloud there, and finally Henry leans over. He said, let's make a run for Stormer Lake. Now Stormer Lake was a conference center in the north that I had gone to many times by land. You could drive to Stormer Lake, but also had a lake by that center. And he said, let's make a run for it. I think we can make it. And so that meant sort of just plowing right into the, now we were VFR, you know, visual. We did not, he was not IFR rated. He didn't have the instruments. And so we made the run. And as we were going for a little bit, he leaned over and he said, now keep your eyes open for the lake. I kept watching the altimeter and I saw we were going lower and lower. He said, keep your eyes open for the lake. Let me know as soon as you see it. And I said, okay. And all of a sudden we just sort of broke through and I said, there it is. And he saw it about the same time. And good old Henry, he just put that plane right down there on the lake. And I said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, it was so good to be on ground. But the point is how disoriented I was when I had nothing to no waypoint to guide myself. Henry told me the next day, I'm glad he waited till the next day, that he flew in circles there for a bit because he was trying to build up the courage to make the run for Stormer Lake. He seemed very calm, cool, and collect when he was doing that, which is the kind of pilot you want when you're in that situation. One more quick story. And the first story was, I was simply the participant. I was at the mercy of the pilot. But the next story is I was the pilot. And it just happened a couple weeks ago. Now, I'm going to preface this little illustration by saying that I've always sort of prided myself that I have a pretty good sense of direction. I just always had. I grew up with it. I remember talking to my brother and we would be playing and I'd say, you know, we'd have our barn set up and the fences and everything. I said, on the north wall, you know, and he was like, how do you know that's north? I don't know. I just knew it was, you know. And I could, you know, when I was younger, this is not the case as much anymore. When I was younger, I could basically drive to one place, even in Chicago, even, you know, 15 years ago, I could go to downtown, different places, clients. And if I went there once, I could drive there twice. Now, I will quickly qualify, that's gone. It's slipping, okay? I'm more and more relying on the GPS. So 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, whenever we were in Holmes County at Cross Point Church, I had preached all weekend. In the evening was the ordination, and we started off about 8:15, and we were going to drive home. And I knew I was in trouble when before the first mile was done, I had yawned about 5 times. And finally, Glad looked over and says, James, like, how are we going to get home? I said, oh, I don't know, but we'll get there. She said, shall I get some food out? I said, no. I said, we'll stop and get gas, And then let's wait to, you know, we hadn't eaten all afternoon, so they had sent a sack lunch along with us. So let's wait till we get up on 30, and once we get on the open road, we'll eat, and then, you know, I'll stop for coffee, and I sort of had a plan laid out, right? Well, about a half mile before we got to 30, Glad started getting the food out, okay? And so I was sort of distracted with that, and I took the exit, and when I took the exit, I was thinking, boy, that didn't quite look right. And I wanted, because there's two exits there, that two different roads, that, and the exits are just right beside each other. And I thought, well, I better check. And I got up on 30, and I just quarter mile down the road, there was a sign for 30. And I said, okay, yeah, on the right side. It's dark, and I was tired, and I was hungry, and I was heading for home. Or so I thought. And about 5-10 minutes into eating, Josh, my son-in-law, calls me, and we chatted for about 15 minutes. And so I was just completely, I was just booking it for home as fast as I could go. And I remember one time as I was talking to Josh, seeing this gas station on the opposite side of the road, and I was thinking, boy, I don't remember seeing that before, but I've driven that route blue coup times, but I thought, well, it's night, I just probably didn't remember seeing it. I don't know what it was. I just dismissed it. We hung up, and I kept driving, and you got to understand that in about a half hour west of Worcester, Ohio, when you get the 30, is Mansfield, Ohio. And they've been under road construction for the last 3 years. It seems every time I go in, it's always road construction. And we got into some road construction. Well, we're Mansfield, right? And just flying along, all of a sudden, the road narrowed down to one lane. I thought, okay, all right. And then all of a sudden, I saw a sign, 30, off to the right. And I thought, well, maybe they're rerouting us. And what I didn't realize, that it was an exit. And I was clipping it. And all of a sudden, it was like, things were flying around. I almost missed the exit. I mean, almost went over the side. Had no clue it was an exit. And I'm telling you, I am so disoriented. I got up around the exit, and the first sign I saw was 30 West. Excuse me, pointing in the opposite direction we had just come from. And I was like, where are we at? And I stopped, like right in the middle of the road, trying to figure out what is going on. And a car comes up behind me. It's like, well, I better get going. So I quick got my phone. And the first clue was the sign. The second clue was that we still had 4 hours to go to home. And it takes 4 hours to drive, 4.5 hours to drive from Holmes County to home. And we've been on the road for over an hour. And it's saying 4.5 hours to home. And I absolutely could. I was so disoriented, I could not wrap my mind around what was happening. I finally followed the sign back out on 30. We went through the ghetto of a town and finally got back out on 30. And slowly but surely, it began to dawn on me that we had taken 30 east instead of 30 west. And I'll tell you, when that realization sort of settled over me, it took me about a week to get over it. What's my point? My point is that this kind of disorientation that I experienced in both situations completely distorted my sense of direction and belonging. Having no waypoint when I was flying into clouds and going in the opposite direction at night. And by the way, where were the signs, the road signs? I just flat out did not look at them, I guess. I've been trying to think about that, how I could have missed all that. But having been thinking that I was going west when I was actually going east, that is disorienting. And it just distorted my whole way of processing life. And that is similar to what it is like to live under the cloud of sin that shadows the human race. Sin potentially distorts the postures that we can have with God. Whether secular or spiritual, the space of time between Eden and the New Jerusalem is laced with examples how humanity repeatedly falls prey to live under the shadow in which they relate to God in a way that leaves them disoriented and disconnected. As Western civilization, as Western culture becomes increasingly secular and post-Christian, I find more people unconcerned about God. But it's not just out there. I'm struck with how few within the name of Christianity give little thought how God's presence could or should influence them. Consequently, I find four popular yet distorted postures in the religious world, and let me quickly point them out to you as we close this message. Four postures that are distorted postures. The first posture that I would suggest is life under God. The person who holds tenaciously to the preposition under sees God in simple cause and effect terms. That is, we obey his commandments, he blesses our lives, our families, our nation, and the primary role is to determine what he approves, or maybe in some cases what he doesn't approve or what he disapproves, and to work vigilantly to remain within those boundaries. How many people do you know who are bitter at God because they held up their end of the deal, but he failed to perform on his end? Maybe it's the distraught parent whose wayward youth has a wayward youth in their lives have been fraught with pain because God did not hold up his end of the deal. They raised him to do what was right. They always honored God in their home, and maybe even quoted the proverb, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And they ask, why didn't it work for us? This is the distorted posture of the one who lives life under God. A second distorted posture that I would suggest is life over God posture. The second one lauds the preposition over. And it is the person who abandons God in favor of proven formulas and controllable outcomes. This understanding of God informs how many Christians engage the Bible. They believe the scriptures are a divine instruction. It's a divine instruction manual for life, a resource to be called for principles that can be applied in any challenge or any dilemma. And the trouble is that when the Bible is primarily seen as a deposit of divine principles for life, it fundamentally changes the way that we engage God and the way that we engage his word. Rather than allowing scripture to be a vehicle to know God and to foster our communion with him, the person that holds to a life over God posture searches the scripture and to find applicable principles that can be employed to control their life and their world. The trouble is that with this distorted posture, it replaces the relationship with God for a relationship with the Bible. The third one is life from God, or for God, from God, sorry. Life from God. It's the life from God posture. Those who value this preposition, the preposition from, desire God's blessings and gifts, and they are not particularly interested in God himself. This rapidly growing segment or community of people are seeking God for their own personal benefit and profit. It's a posture that is often referenced as consumer Christianity or the prosperity gospel. In these cases, people are looking to God as a cosmic therapist or a divine butler, or as one person said, he's the WD-40 / duct tape combo package, all you need to fix it, anything, any way you like it. Listen to the prayers of these people, and you can quickly sniff them out. Their prayers go something like this: give me this, give me that, I want this, can you do that for me? It's a give me, give me, give me mentality. In many cases, this distorted posture really do not actually desire God. They just want his supernatural help. The fourth and the last one that I would submit to you is a life for God posture. In the final group here that holds to the, hangs on to the preposition for, are the ones who believe that the most significant life is the one expended accomplishing great things in God's service. This is typically the most celebrated posture in the religious world, and it may particularly be prone to the Anabaptist circles, since we promote putting our words into shoe leather. We are a doing people. True evangelical faith, we say, is of such a nature that it cannot lie dormant. It feeds the hungry, it comforts the sorrow, it shelters the destitute, it consoles those who are sad. A life lived for God is often highly celebrated, and those capable of accomplishing the most receive the most accolades and admiration. But this posture becomes distorted when our purpose and our meaning for life hinges on what we do for him rather than on who, on being with him. So whether your posture, whether you see yourselves as being under, over, from, or for God, I would suggest that each of these ways of relating is an attempt to mitigate the fears that we try to control in our lives. If we are honest with ourselves, is that none of these postures will ever deliver. They never do. And the reason is simple. It's because seeking control is not the solution for the human condition, but is in fact part of the problem. Instead, I would like to look at ways that we can reclaim the way that we relate to God and how he intended us to relate to him. And I want to close with the statement again that it matters which preposition we use to govern our faith. In the preceding messages, I'd like to take each of these faulty postures and elaborate on them, and then some others on ways that are healthy relating to God. I'll pray. Jake, I'll let you come up and then have the noon meal prayer and whatever comments you want to make. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. Thank you, praise you, bless your name for who you are. Jesus, for the times that we have postured ourselves wrongly to you, forgive us and help us, Father, to have the right posture, and that we can relate rightly with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.